Good evening. Wasn't this morning great? It's Titus here. I don't want to embarrass him by bragging on him too much, but I was so proud of that young man. He brought such a good lesson and did such a good job of bringing it, and he was rocking that bow tie too. And all of our, every time a graduate was named, I thought, yeah, I'm proud of that young individual. We've got some fine young people. It's going to be hard to see some of them go off, not have them around here anymore, but it was a great day of celebration. And Lord willing, they'll come home to us safe this evening. Done a lot of funerals. This sermon's not about funerals. But one thing that you hear during the course of a funeral, and Mike and any others who've presided over a funeral can attest to this, you hear a lot of wonderful things about the people who have passed away. People bring their memories, their recordings, and I don't know, we say this a lot, we say sometimes, tell those people the things you appreciate about them before they die. Don't wait for the funeral to brag on them. And sometimes you think, maybe you're not making much of an impact in the world, but I bet you are. If you're living a Christ-like life, I bet you're making more of an impact than you realize. And I think about Noah. He's the man we're primarily going to be looking at tonight. And I have to wonder if he thought he was making any kind of an impact. And yet we see his name popping up throughout the scriptures for so many wonderful reasons. And if you go to Genesis 6, we're not going to read the whole account of the flood or anything like that, but I just want us to see and take a look at what is recorded in Genesis 6 about the man and his character and his relationship with God. This is chapter 6, verses 5 through 9. Those are the verses I've outlined for us here. It says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." What a mess. "Then the Lord saw," same verse. "Then the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And the Lord said, 'I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals, to creeping things, to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them.'" But then he says, "Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." And these are the generations, or the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. Noah walked with God. Noah was the exception to everybody who was alive at that time. He and his family. And there's no commentary made about how righteous his wife was or the three boys. Just said that Noah was a righteous man, that Noah walked with God. And so we know how the story goes. He and his three sons and their wives and Mrs. Noah, they were the only ones on the ark when God brought the flood. Noah was the exception. And when I look at Noah, I am encouraged to be the exception today in my life. You look around and you think everybody's doing this way and that way. And when the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Rome, he said, "Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." And that is exactly what happened with Noah. Now, the text doesn't say that, but I'm sure that's why God considered him a man that he would favor. God looked with favor on him. He was a righteous man, and he was the exception because everybody else was living in wickedness. And Noah found favor with God by virtue of something, and that something was his faith in God. And I think about Noah and his circumstance and his situation. Today, I am so encouraged by my knowledge of Abraham, aren't you? When you think about Abraham and the man of faith that he was and the downline, the family, and it goes right on through the Old Testament. We read about people like Samuel, who was a great prophet of God and a worker, a minister for God, and people like Hannah, who had such a great faith that she poured out her soul to the Lord, gave it what I think is the greatest definition of prayer, right on down the line. And all those people have become part of my life and my thinking because I have them in record. Noah didn't have any of those folks. Noah didn't know anything about Abraham because Abraham had not yet been born. That was way down the line from Noah. I'm encouraged by the resurrection, by the fact that God sent his son in the flesh. Noah didn't have that. I don't know what all Noah did have. Maybe it was just a creation account and whatever God had communicated with them before that. But he was still a man of faith and found favor with God. And God considered Noah to be righteous. It doesn't say that he was absolutely righteous in the way we would think of somebody being morally perfect, but God considered him righteous. And I believe that's based on his faith, because that's how it works today. If God finds you righteous, it's because he's counting your faith as righteousness, not because you necessarily have righteousness. That we get that from also what Paul wrote to the church at Rome, the 5th chapter primarily. And Noah walked with God. Do you see the intimacy there? Is that what you think of? Amos was the prophet who, thousands of years later, would ask, can two walk together except they be agreed? Noah was a man who was willing to agree with God. Whatever God said, Noah would say, yes, I think that's the way it was between the two of them. And so Noah lived his life in righteousness and with faith in God because he walked with God. And I think he appreciated so much who God was. Now, I'm kind of filling in the blanks based on God's response to Noah and his faith. But you remember what it was like in the garden. God was walking, moving through the garden in the cool of the day, and that's when he called out for Adam and Eve. Where were Adam and Eve? Well, they weren't exactly walking with God. They had hid themselves because of what they had done. And so we see the opposite in Noah. He's a man who lived by faith. And so he was an exception to the rest of the folks in the world. He found favor with God. He was considered righteous by God, and he walked with God. Then when you get to Ezekiel, this is interesting in Ezekiel. We're studying Ezekiel on Sunday morning, and the subtitle for the class is, what are we doing here? Because Ezekiel is God's prophet among the exiles. Why are they in exile? They're in exile because they've been so wicked. They've served idols rather than the true and living God. They've been violent towards one another. And so God gave them over to the Babylonians. And he was coming in judgment on them. There were three deportations. In other words, Babylon came and they took away a bunch of people, carried them off into Babylonian captivity. Who was in the first deportation? Anybody here in that class that remembers who was in the first deportation? Daniel. Who was with Daniel? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And I'm sure there were a lot of others, but those are four who were outstanding in their faith towards God. They were carried away in the first captivity. In the second wave of those who were taken captive and brought to Babylon, that's where Ezekiel apparently was, based on the evidence in the text. And there would be more to follow. And Ezekiel wrote about others who would be coming after them. So we've got these three deportations of people because Israel and Judah were so wicked and so evil. And God is speaking through Ezekiel. And this is what he says in Ezekiel chapter 14. Verse 12, the word of the Lord came to me. Do I have that up there? Yeah, I got that up there. The word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, if a country sins against me by committing unfaithfulness and I stretch out my hand against it, destroy its supply of bread and send famine against it and cut off from it both man and beast, even though these three men, and there they are, Noah, Daniel, and Job were in its midst. By their own righteousness, they could only deliver themselves, declares the Lord God. Now he's going to repeat this idea again here in the text in verse 16. Though these three men were in the midst, these three men, verse 18 again, 20, even though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in its midst. So what's the whole point of that? Even if Noah, Daniel, and Job were there, the inference seems to be to me that righteous people make a difference in their influence. And God, who would have come in judgment, might withhold judgment based on the influence of those who are godly, those who try to walk with him like Noah did. We see evidence in other places for that. Remember Abraham? God says, I'm going to go destroy Sodom and Gomorrah for the evil and the wickedness that's there. What does Abraham do? He says, oh, Lord, would you destroy the righteous along with the wicked? What if there were 50 righteous people? And what does God say? This is so interesting to me. God could have said, Abraham, don't even go there. There aren't 50 righteous people in Sodom. But God doesn't do that. He allows Abraham to continue to advocate. What if there were 40? How many does he get him down to? I say get him down to. Gets him down to 10. 10. If there are 10 righteous there, what will God not do? He will not destroy it. Now, he knows how many righteous people there are, and he knows there's not 10, but he goes ahead and he allows Abraham to advocate. You see the influence of this man? What a great man of God he was. He's called God's friend. He's doing what God does. He's advocating for those who need salvation. But the thing that also I want to remember about this is if there had been 10 righteous people in Sodom and Gomorrah, even with all of its evils, Sodom and Gomorrah would not have been destroyed. But there weren't. And for lack of righteous people in that city, it was destroyed. That's worthy of thinking about. 1 Corinthians 7:14. We won't go into all the details about this, but Paul is writing to the church at Corinth about marriages, and in particular about a marriage where one is in the kingdom and one is not. One is in Christ and one is not in Christ. And what he says in that passage is very interesting. He talks about the fact that, and I don't think I marked it, so I'll just have to look it up. I have to look it up on my own. Oh, no. Chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians. Oh, maybe I did mark it. I got close. 1 14. The unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. The sanctifying process that takes place because one is in Christ is very significant. It goes back to the idea of Sodom and Gomorrah that could have been saved if there was someone there who was living a godly, righteous life. I have to wonder to myself, and you've asked this question, I'm sure, why hasn't God come and wiped us off the face of the earth? Is there anybody in here who has not wondered why God has not done that? Probably all of us have. You watch the news, you see what's going on in the world, so many cases, so many situations, and you think, wow, why didn't God just come and take us away? And I have to think, because of what I read in Scripture in places such as these, it's because there are still righteous people around who are salting the earth, if you will, in the same way that Jesus taught us to do. To be salt and to be light and to be cities on hills, to have an influence that makes a difference in the way people live their lives and the way we treat one another in this world. And that's the way Noah was. That's his influence, to be a standard of righteousness for what should be upheld. Then we go to Matthew 24. This is where Jesus is talking about the end of two things. He's talking about the end of time when he will come in the final judgment, but he's also talking about the end of Jerusalem in AD 70. Not the end of Jerusalem, but the end of the temple. The end of the generation of the time of Noah's. God, can't even talk. Time of Moses, the law of Moses. When the law of Moses would come to the end and Christianity would be introduced. He's talking about those two things, the final coming of Christ and the end of Judaism. In Matthew 24, this is what he says, verse 36. Now, in this case, he's been talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, but now he shifts gears to talk about the last coming. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. Oh, so Jesus finds Noah's situation to be very useful in describing the way it's going to be in the end of time, when he comes back the final time. You think Noah ever thought about that when he was doing what he was doing? I don't think so. I don't know, but I doubt it. And I don't know that you and I have any clue of the positive ramifications, that's a good word, isn't it? Ramification Almost sounds like a bad thing, but it's a really good thing in this case. The positive ramifications of living a godly life in this world. That's what Paul said when he wrote to the church at Philippi. You shine as lights in a dark world. He's talking about the same thing Jesus talked about. And here, Noah is being one who is used by God to say, you got to be ready. Because in the days of Noah, this is how it was. In those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. They didn't understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Now, in chapter 17 of Luke, he's using Noah again, but this time to talk about the destruction of Jerusalem. This is from Luke chapter 17, verse 22 to 37. We'll just read 22 to 27. Said to the disciples, the days will come when you'll long to see the days of the Son of Man and you will not see it. They'll say to you, look here, do not go away and do not run after them. Just as the lightning, when it flashes out of one part of the sky, shines to the other part of the sky, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And just as it happened in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, the flood came and destroyed them all. So he's using Noah in both instances. In one instance, he's talking about the final coming when all of time will come to a conclusion. God will sit on his great white throne and judge the nations and judge individuals. But in this case, he's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. And in both cases, he says, it's going to be like it was in the days of Noah. Noah was preparing the ark, getting ready for the coming of God, and other people weren't. And so Noah is being used here as a great example of readiness. That's what this is all about, being ready. He was ready. What was he doing until the last day, so to speak, before the flood came? Well, he was working on the ark. He was building, he and his family, building the very vessel that was going to be their salvation, which in a sense is what we do when we build up the church. We're helping to build, helping to strengthen, to prepare the vessel that is part of our salvation. And yes, I know that after the flood, Noah and his family lived on. But this is an example of him being ready for what was, at that time, the end of all flesh except for him and his family. And then from Hebrews chapter 11, he comes up again. You think Noah had any clue that he was going to be used throughout the coming centuries in such a great way? Hebrews 11 verse 7 says that by faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen in reverence, prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. He built according to God's warning. Better build this ark. I'm going to destroy the whole earth. You need to have this ark. And here's how I want you to build it. 300 cubits by 30 cubits by how many cubits was it? I forget now. I thought I'd remember all that. There's your research question for next week. How many cubits? 300. I know it was 300 cubits, and I think one was 30. I think it was 30 high. Was the other one 75? Who's looking that up? Oh, well. Talk about that later. Whatever the cubits were, he stuck with the cubits. What else did he do? He made one window. It's supposed to have one window, one door. And he pitched it inside and out with pitch so that it would be watertight. Everything that God said to do, that's what Noah built. Or that's how Noah built. But he built with faith in what he had not seen because it had not yet rained on the earth. Genesis tells us that a mist used to rise up from the ground and water everything. And apparently rain had never fallen from the sky. And it wasn't just rain from the sky. But the record of Genesis says that to create the flood, God opened up the fountains of the deep. Certainly it must have been that ring of earthquakes that we now know exist under the Pacific and Atlantic Oceans both. In the Pacific, they call it the Ring of Fire. Thousands of underwater volcanoes Did I say earthquakes? I said earthquakes, didn't I? Volcanoes, thousands of volcanoes that create earthquakes, they were the fountains of the deep. And so rain came down, floods came up. That'd make a great song, wouldn't it? And that's what God calls to do. And nothing like that had ever happened before. And yet Noah believed God, and he built according to that. Jesus says he's coming back, and every eye will see him. Well, nothing like that's ever happened before. Do you believe it? I think you do. I think that's why you're here. But he also built in reverence. I don't know about you. This one gave me some pause because I had to think about when I have a project, I get serious about that project, especially if, you know, if I'm going to build something with lumber, I'll go get the lumber. And I always wear gloves when I go to the lumber yard, Lowe's or wherever it is I'm going to get it, because I get splinters. And I think, well, I'm not going to use gloves this time. And it won't be 5 minutes. I'm going to have a splinter. I got to stop and dig out a splinter. So I wear gloves everywhere I go, because you get a splinter in your hand, you don't behave very reverently most of the time when you get a splinter in your hand. And when you're working with wood and tools, heavy wood and big tools, a lot of times things happen that will challenge your reverence. I don't want to remember all those right now. I think it suffices enough to just stop there and say, I bet there were some things that challenged Noah's reverence. And yet, the Holy Spirit said to the writer of Hebrews, write down, put it on the record, that Noah didn't just build in faith, he built with reverence towards God. I think that is a significant fact about the man. And then Peter. We're looking at what Peter says about Noah, and he's got some things here as well. In the first letter that Peter wrote, this is what he says in chapter 3. And he's kind of breaking into the middle of a thought here, but I think it'll work all right. Peter says, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he also went and made proclamation to the spirits. And the New American Standard has inserted the word now in prison. In other words, when those who are now in prison had the gospel preached to them, they weren't in prison. Because it goes on to say, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah. What was Noah doing all the while he was building the ark? He was preaching. Peter will say that in his second letter, that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. So Noah is preaching while he is building the ark, and those who heard his words through the Spirit of Christ that was in Noah preaching are now in prison because they didn't listen to it. I think that's what he's telling us here. But that's not the primary point I wanted to deal with tonight, though it can be confusing a little bit. Who once were disobedient, it says in verse 20, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So Noah, in doing what he did, became an excellent example of salvation by water. And I remember when I was a kid, I would read this and think, oh, that's not right. He wasn't saved by the water. He was saved by the ark. Everybody knows it was the ark that saved Noah, but then you grow up a little bit spiritually, and you start to see from God's perspective, what Noah needed saving from was not the water. Noah needed saving from the sin of the world. And God cleansed away the evil of the world with water. And that water became Noah's salvation. That's why Peter speaks of it this way. Of course, Peter is speaking through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit knew what Noah's salvation was. So now, today, Noah becomes an excellent example of salvation through water. And I know we get chided a lot by folks in other religious groups because we've put so much focus on baptism. But the thing is, God put a lot of focus on baptism. And I don't think it's any accident, it's no coincidence that Noah became an example of salvation by water. I don't think God said later, oh, you know what? I could use Noah for that. I can use him to show how we're saved. Didn't work that way. God knew this all along. I'm certain of it. But also in the second letter, 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 9, this is what Peter wrote here. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live godly lives thereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot, I'm going a little farther than I've got in the text. Oh, no, I included that, didn't I? Oh, I'm smarter than I thought. Probably not smarter than you thought, but if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds, then the Lord knows what? He knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. And this goes right back to Noah's salvation by water. It was not the ark that destroyed the wickedness of the world, but it was the water that wiped the wickedness of the world off the face of the earth. And so we've got Noah, who, while the ark was preparing, preached righteousness. And he did all of that with reverence, and he did all of that by faith in something he had never seen before, which was water coming down out of the sky and floods rising to the amount that they did. So we've got all these things that reference us back to Noah. And one man's faith in doing what he did has, through not the centuries, but the millennia, been an example for us of marvelous things. By faith, Noah was the exception to the rule. And when we look at his life, we can be encouraged to be the exception to the rule. Don't just go with the flow. Don't just follow the peer pressure. Don't be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your minds. I think that's what happened with Noah. He walked with God. You can walk with God. He wasn't anybody special in the sense that he had anything above you or me. You and I can walk with God every single day. He invites us to do so. Jesus, I keep thinking about him in the Revelation where he says, I stand at the door and I knock. If any man will open, I'm going to come in and sit down with him and we're going to eat together. That's Jesus. That's God. It's always been God wanting to come in and be part of our lives just like that. And that's what Noah did. He allowed God to come in and he walked with God. And he encourages us to do the same thing by his example. He provided a standard of righteousness when Ezekiel was able to say, hey, even if Noah and Daniel and Job were here, wow. He's setting them up as standards of righteousness. Maybe there's someone who's looking at you as a standard of righteousness and saying, wow, that individual, they're a really good person. I hope to be as good as them someday in the sense that we live out our faith. He built obediently. That's what you and I need to be doing every day, living our lives obediently to Christ, building on the foundation of the Word of God every single day. He lived in readiness. Are you ready for the Lord to come? Or are you hoping he'll put it off for a little while? Be in readiness all the time. He was reverent in the presence of God. We live in a day and age when there is a lot of irreverence. I was even shopping for movies on Netflix or something like that. And when a movie comes up, you'll see the title and then there'll be a little description of it. And down below it said, irreverent comedy. Oh, wonder what that means. I think I know. Noah was not irreverent. He was reverent. He revered God. That's what reverent means. And he preached righteousness. You don't have to be a preacher to preach righteousness. If you live your life with faith in God, you'll be an example. And you'll have opportunities, I'm sure, to talk to people about the Lord and to preach righteousness in the sense that you stand up for everything that God is all about. And you don't have to be trained. As a matter of fact, I use the, I say to people, what if I said to you, you shouldn't tell people about Jesus because you've never been to school. You'll probably mess it up. Or you shouldn't tell people about Jesus because you don't know enough Bible. So you better just keep your mouth shut. What would you say to me if I told you something like that? You'd say, Marty, I'm going to bust you in the mouth. Well, you might not because you're Christian enough not to do that. But we'll tell ourselves that same stuff. And it's just our human nature. I should talk to this person about Jesus. Well, I really don't know enough to tell them about Jesus. You wouldn't let anybody else tell you that, would you? You better not. Don't tell yourself that. Tell people about the Lord. Invite them to church. If you find anything good here, if you've tasted of the Lord that he's good, share that with somebody else. I was so proud of Titus this morning. He made a food reference. You heard it, didn't you? Yeah, because we think like that sometimes. If you've got something good, share it with others. Well, that's the lesson for tonight. I hope it's been worth your time. One man's faith. You don't know what your faith is doing in this world. We're going to stand and sing a song of encouragement and invitation. Harold's got one ready. If you are subject to the call of Christ tonight, we would love to visit with you, talk to you about that. Let's stand and sing together.